I read this interesting little story. It was about a particular paper manufacturing company that was in England that was claimed to have some of the best stationery in all of the world. And one day, a man from the States was touring this particular paper factory, and he asked, "What is the secret of you having the best paper in the world?" And so the man pointed over to a big pile of rags. And the man told him that the rag content was what determined the quality of the paper. So the man was kind of taken back from that, and he kind of had a weird expression on his face, like, yeah, these rags really are going to produce the greatest paper in the world. So a few weeks later, he received a package of paper in the mail from this particular company in England. And they had embossed on the paper the initials of this man that had toured the factory, but at the top of the paper, it said the following words: "Dirty rags transformed." And you know, literally, that's what God has done with us, and that's what God is doing with us. And one of the means by which God is transforming us is through the armor of God. God has provided everything that the believer has need of for the battles of life. And let me tell you, the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, you will find that you are in a battle. Before, you were able to do whatever you wanted to do because you were literally a captive of Satan himself. All of us were. But the moment we give our lives to the Lord, we begin to see a battle that's been taking place, a war that's going on that we never quite could see. But now, being brought into the family of God, we have literally Satan himself is against us. What we want to talk about tonight is the helmet of salvation. We want to talk tonight about the hope that God gives to the believer in the midst of the battles. You see, the world offers hope, but any hope that the world offers is fleeting. It's only temporary. So often the world wants our hope to be in man, trusting in man, or trusting in things. But really, any hope that is not in Jesus is a false hope. It's a pseudo hope. It's not a lasting hope, because only peace and genuine hope can be found in a relationship with Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to draw us away. He wants us to draw us away from the armor and the protection that God has for us. Well, the Bible tells us that this war that we find ourselves in is a demonic war. It's a spiritual war. And what we're literally up against is the devil himself. And it tells us this in Ephesians 6:12. But the Bible also makes it clear that Satan is not a superpower. Some people like to think that God and the devil are kind of duking it out, and they're kind of hoping that God wins in the end. Well, Satan is not a superpower. Satan is a created being. He's a fallen angel. And we looked at this in Isaiah 14, and it's also revealed in Ezekiel 28. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not equally in all places at all times. He's also not omniscient. The devil doesn't know what you're thinking. But for about 6,000 years, the devil has been studying mankind, and he generally knows what works. Satan has demons that are constantly watching us, and they generally know what we do, how we respond. So oftentimes, some of the temptations that we come up against, again, are basic temptations that Satan has been using for thousands of years. Paul again said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." But unfortunately, sometimes we are. Sometimes we're ignorant of how the devil operates, his methods. So we're looking at what is called the armor of God. There's 7 pieces of armor that God has given to the believer. We're going to look tonight at the 5th piece of armor. We looked at the first one, which was the belt of truth, which was integrity. Then we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, which was God's righteousness, his practical everyday righteousness that God wants us to experience as a believer. Then we look thirdly at the shoes of peace, that we can have peace not only in the midst of our battles, but we can extend that peace to others. And then last week, we looked at the shield of faith, which is practical faith in Jesus. It's daily trusting in the Lord. And so tonight now, we want to look at this helmet of salvation. Here's the thought of our passage. The believer's mind is in need of protection and assurance of security of the hope in salvation. That's what we need tonight. We need our minds to be protected. We need to be protected from the blows of Satan. Along with that, we need the security and the hope that comes from a salvation that God has given to us. You know that God is going to complete that salvation that he has given to us and how we need that. You know, one of the things that I don't think there's hours that go by I don't think about this. No matter how bad things are, I'm going to heaven. And I hope that that's your mindset too. It was Warren Wiersbe who once said, heaven's not only our destination, it's our motivation. And I like that statement. Because if you're born again, you're going to heaven. The thought of going to heaven should also motivate us for heaven. We should think about heaven. And so this is the hope that God gives us of salvation. This is this the completion of our salvation. So here's the three areas I want to look at tonight. Each one of these pieces of armor, we kind of follow a similar way of studying them. The first is, number one, a description of the helmet. We want to look at what helmet Paul is referring to. And then secondly, what is the meaning of the helmet? We want to look at its spiritual meaning. We'll find out physically what it is and what its purpose was, but really, what is the meaning? What's the spiritual meaning of the helmet? And then thirdly, the necessity of the helmet. We've got to have it if we're going to be in the battle. And we're in the battle, so we need to have it. So let's look at a description of this helmet. So here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, he says, and take up the helmet of salvation. Now, in Paul's day, there were two basic helmets that were used in warfare in Paul's day. The first helmet was called the gala, and it was made of thick leather. Kind of, I guess it would probably almost be similar to the old-fashioned football helmets that used to be worn. They used to be made out of leather many, many years ago. And so this particular helmet, was referred to as the gala one, was basically made out of leather. This is not the helmet. This was not the Roman helmet that Paul is referring to. So let's look here at this second one. We'll put some pictures up. And this is called the casus. Let's look at this helmet. Now you can see this particular helmet. Let me kind of read the description and you can look at. We have several pictures you can kind of get an idea on. Which was the one spoken of here? It was made out of plates of bronze or iron that were molded to fit the head. It had felt or sponges in the inside for comfort and for shock. It had a hinge visor that would protect the eyes. It had parts that protected the cheeks of the soldier. Then there was a lip of metal that brought protection for the neck of the soldier. There was a leather strap that kept the helmet on the soldier's head. So you can kind of, I don't know if you've looked at all the pictures yet, but there's another. And these are Roman ones. And again, over the years, as the archaeologists dig and so forth, they've been able to find, you know, replicas or various parts of these helmets, and they've been able to uncover them. So you get kind of a feeling of what this thing's like. Notice this back part has like this lip on the back of it, and we'll see the purpose of that. So when they were not wearing the helmet, say for instance they were in marching formation or they're heading out to the battlefield, they would literally put the helmet over their shoulder. They had a strap that they could attach it to their shoulder, or else they would attach the helmet to their belts. So they'd have the helmet there on the belt. Now, this was a crucial piece of armor. And no soldier would ever go into battle without having this helmet. Of course, over the years, things have radically changed on in the workplace. We have OSHA today, and of course, OSHA has come along with all sorts of rules. Sometimes many believe they've sort of overdone it, but of course, on job sites, when there's construction taking place, even here when we were building the sanctuary, there we had various rules, and when you came into this building that was being made, you had to wear a hard hat. And of course, over the years, how many people have died by maybe a bolt falling from a skyscraper during construction, and a single little bolt falling from 30 stories basically kills a person. And so we've come up with various rules where when you're in areas of construction, you have to wear a hard hat, and it protects the person's life. You know, you get conked on the head, and that's it. Then, of course, you know, you think of riding maybe a motorcycle. And here in California, of course, some years back, they came up with a helmet law. And every state's different. There's some states that you have to wear a helmet up to the age of 18, and then after that, you don't have to. And so there's all these states with various rules regarding helmets. They feel that, you know, you're wearing a helmet, you have a good chance of living. I know some people say that if I crash, I don't want to live. So there's different perspectives on it. But again, you know, the purpose of the helmet is to protect your head from a sudden impact, from a collision. Of course, you know, you look into the various sports. Football, of course, just had that. And of course, they have these football helmets that are able to sustain, you know, the concussion and the hitting of another helmet. And then, of course, baseball. I was just noticing just this last year during baseball season how the batter's helmet is so changed. I never recognized it. Maybe you're saying, man, where have you been? But, you know, I only watch the World Series. That's all I ever watch. And so I noticed they had this guard on the side of the helmet, I'm sure to protect the batter from the ball possibly hitting there. And so even the helmet is sort of morphed into a different helmet than many years ago. And then along with that, now, of course, we have laws here in California regarding young children riding bicycles that, you know, you're under the age of 18. It's mandatory that you wear a helmet. And, of course, skate parks. There's a lot of skate parks. We have one here in this town. And I know the rule used to be that if you came to that skate park and you didn't have a helmet, you didn't get to skate because they recognize the danger of falling on the concrete, you know, especially some of the things that these guys do, riding rails and different things. I mean, you fall and that your head's very unforgiving on the concrete. So they recognize that there needs to be the need for this. And of course, you know, you've got car seats and all sorts of other things that have come up over the years in order to protect us from, you know, hitting the concrete, hitting the ground, being hit with an object. So the soldier was trying to protect his head from what was called the broadsword. Now, this was the enemy to the helmet. This was what the purpose of the helmet was. It was a large two-handed double-edged sword that was about 3 to 4 feet in length. It was actually swung with both hands of the soldier. The soldier that carried this was the cavalrymen. They were the ones that would carry this sword, and they would swing at the heads of the other soldiers, attempting to split their skulls, or literally to decapitate them. So the purpose of that little dip thing on the back of the neck was to protect them from that sword hitting their neck, so they wouldn't be decapitated when that sword was swung. These helmets were so strong, there were only two things that could penetrate the Roman helmet. And it was a hammer or an axe was the only thing that could penetrate these particular helmets. So you could see how important this helmet was in the battlefield. I mean, it was an absolute necessity. You got this large 3 to 4 foot sword that's being swung at you. You know, you get hit on the head, it's liable to knock you down, but it wouldn't kill you because the helmet itself would protect you from the sword impacting the skull or hitting the head. And so again, these helmets were decorative, as you just saw a few moments ago. They had plumes on them, and some of the colors of the plumes were black, some of them were red, they had different colors. If you're in Frisco, they were pink, they had different colors, and so they would have these, and this was important because what this ultimately did was it identified whose army you were in. You would look at a black plume and right away you'd recognize, okay, that's such and such regiment, that's such and such group. You see a red one, that's such and such group, that's that. So it was actually used in identifying which army the soldier was in or what particular platoon they were in or what assignment they had. It would literally ID them. So there were three basic functions of the Roman helmet, and let me mention them. Number one, the helmet protected the soldier's head in battle. I mean, you went into battle, you get hit with a sword in the head, you're done. Anyone knows that's ever got their head cut, you know, head wounds bleed profusely. They really do. I mean, it doesn't have to be much of a gut, but they bleed. And so, you know, you getting hit with a sword, that was the end of your life. I mean, it just absolutely was. So going into battle, you absolutely had to have one of these helmets. Secondly, the helmet brought assurance. Well, that soldier knew that if he put that helmet on, that it would withstand that broadsword. That broadsword would hit him and it may knock him down, but it wouldn't penetrate that skull. So when they went into battle, they knew that that helmet in and of itself was going to protect them. It would even protect their neck. So they knew they went into battle, they had some security, knowing if they had that helmet on, they were going to survive the strike of that sword if they happened to be hit in the head. But then thirdly, the helmet was for identity. It was to identify who the soldier was for, or which army the soldier was. So it was to protect the soldier in battle. It was to give it a sense of assurance to the soldier that they could withstand the hits of a sword. And thirdly, the helmet was for identity, to identify who the soldier was with. So let's look now, secondly now, at the meaning of the helmet. So let's look now at what is it that Paul is saying here. So verse 17 says, and take up the helmet of salvation. Now notice what he says here. Each one of these is different, and I think it's important to note that he says, and take. So what that literally means is receive or accept, or literally take it up. I want you to take up this helmet. You know why he says this? Because you don't work for salvation, you receive salvation. Salvation is given to us by God. It's literally God offering to us, but it's of no good if we don't receive salvation. It's of no good to us unless we avail ourselves. Paul said in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the person that does not have the helmet, the person that is not born again, has no one to blame but themselves. The person that ends up eternally lost in hell, separated from God, he has no one to blame but himself because he did not take up the helmet of salvation. He did not take what was offered to him. And I've told this story before, but I think it has a really good, I think, meaning to it, where this pastor had a friend that was a barber. He was an atheistic barber. And one day they were driving together through a really poor part of town. There were all these vagrants all over the place. And of course, the barber thought he'd use this to kind of stab the Christian a little bit. And he goes, how can a God of love allow all of this to go on? I mean, look at the criminal activity going on here. I mean, look at how these people are living on the streets. I mean, how can a God of love allow this? And just then, they pulled up to a signal that a man, a vagrant, walks past. His hair's all matted. He needed to shave. And the pastor looked at the barber. He goes, you know, you claim to be a good barber, aren't you? And he goes, yes, I am. He goes, why do you allow people like that to walk around unkept like that? That's good. I like that. And the barber goes, well, because he never gave me a chance to clean him up. And the man said, precisely. Men are what they are because they don't turn themselves over to God. They don't give God the opportunity. They don't give themselves over to the Lord for his help. And so our salvation, initial salvation, comes by faith. It's offered to all, whosoever will, let him come. So when we talk about the helmet of salvation, we have to identify what we mean by salvation and the salvation that the Bible describes. When the Bible describes salvation, it describes salvation in three tenses. He describes it in the past, he describes it in the present, and God describes salvation in the future. Now, sometimes when you're reading through the Bible, it can be very confusing if you don't realize that salvation is all-inclusive. It's past, present, and future. Especially when you're reading through Romans 8, he's talking about you will be saved. You're going, well, wait a second. I thought I was saved. I thought I was born again. And then we look to, and when Jesus Christ returns, we will receive salvation. You're going, well, wait, I thought I already received salvation. So sometimes the tense of it can be a little confusing, because the tense is often in the past, it's in the present, it's also in the future. So let's look at this, and I know we've looked at this as we've studied through Romans, but I want to try to understand tonight what part of salvation is the helmet of salvation. What is Paul referring to? Well, first of all, number one, salvation or justification is forgiveness of the past penalty of sin. The Bible teaches that every human being has this in common. They are under the penalty of sin. They are born into this world sinners by nature and also by choice. We sin because it's our nature, and we also sin because we choose. It's our choice to sin. So when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, God then justifies them, just as if they haven't sinned, and the penalty of their sins is dealt with instantaneously in that moment. That means every sin they've ever committed at that moment is forgiven them by the Lord. It's justification, just as if I haven't sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So the moment one places his faith in Jesus Christ, God then credits his righteousness to their account. And God declares them to be righteous in right standings before God because of placing their faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, obviously, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about this. We're talking about being justified by faith. But I don't think in this particular piece of armor, he's really emphasizing this first aspect of salvation. Because he's writing to believers that are born again. It's already written to those that have been justified by faith. They've already received Christ. The penalty of sin has been dealt with. But the second aspect of salvation, we talked about the past, now we talk about the present. Salvation is sanctification. It is the forgiveness of present sins, and it's called the power of sin. We talk about being saved. Sanctification is being set apart as holy. So every one of us this evening that are born again, we're currently, as I speak right now in the present tense, we are all in the process of sanctification. We are being set apart by the Lord for his purpose and for his glory. Daily, God is taking things from us and he is replacing those things. He is making us on the outside what we already are on the inside. We talk about metamorphosis, where, you know, a butterfly, you know, goes through this change from the caterpillar to the chrysalis and then to a butterfly, goes through this whole process. Well, that's, in a sense, what God is doing with us. There's a metamorphosis that's taking place. We're being sanctified. We're being set apart for the Lord. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That word worthy means to balance or to weigh. So God wants us to live out this new righteousness that he has given to us. He wants us to experience daily holiness. And as we're walking in holiness, God is forgiving us of our sins. We have a right relationship with God. We have a right relationship with each other. So Christianity is a life to be lived out. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And again, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, or you and I are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, I believe that he is talking about this practical righteousness, but I really think the emphasis of salvation that Paul is referring to is this third one now, which is future. And I think that this is the hope, and we'll see it in just a moment, refers to the hope of salvation, is the completion of our salvation. So this third aspect of salvation is glorification, which is future. It's called salvation from the presence of sin. And I believe that that's what the helmet of salvation is. It's the hope of a completed salvation. So the moment we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we are justified just as if we haven't sinned, and the penalty of sin has been dealt with. We are being sanctified, which again is the power of sin. Sin no longer controls us, but the fulfillment and the completion of our salvation will be the eradication of the presence of sin. We'll no longer sin anymore. And I want to just encourage us tonight in this. That, you know, you're a believer tonight. You've trusted in Jesus. Maybe you're just going through it tonight. Maybe this last week's been a rough week. Maybe the last month you're going, how about the last couple years, you know, or something like that. Well, maybe it is. But I want to let you know this, that if you are born again, you're going to make it. God is going to complete the salvation that he has started. I love that in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that encouraging tonight to know that God's going to finish it? And so many, we start projects, we never finish, but you know, every project that God starts, he completes it. It's always perfect. And though we may be discouraged tonight, we're thinking, how am I ever going to learn? I keep going through the same trial over and over again. I keep doing this. I keep doing that. But we need to be encouraged tonight because our salvation is all-inclusive. It covers everything. Every possible thing that can happen to the believer, God has thought, God has prepared, and salvation will cover it. No matter how difficult it is, on this earth, no matter what difficulties what we go through, the Bible promises a safe arrival. Now, it doesn't tell us how bumpy it's going to be to get there. There's definitely some potholes, some detours along the way. But we all need to realize this evening that we're going to make it. God is going to complete what he has started. Turn over to Romans 8:19, and let's just read this for just a moment because this is what we're talking. We're talking about the completion of our salvation. We're talking about glorification. We're talking about the eradication of the presence of sin is what we're talking about. And I really believe that that's what this helmet of salvation is all about. It's the hope that I'm going to get there. God's going to finish it. What God has started that looks a little sketchy right now, that's okay. God is going to see it through. I'm going to receive the Lord, I'm going to be in his presence. The eradication of sin is going to take place. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So that's what we're talking about. We are going to see a completed salvation. And he talks about how all of creation is groaning. You know, you turn on the news, this planet is literally groaning. I mean, this planet is messed up. It's a planet in chaos. And all of this talk about this coronavirus, all of this stuff that's going on, going, well, may not have a cure for another year, maybe even longer. You know, they're talking about all this stuff. This is all part of the birth pangs of the Lord's return. This world of ours is in such need of the Lord. Now, there is a key verse that I think is really important to understanding what we're talking about when we talk about the hope of salvation. And we're talking about this helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says these words. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So I believe that that is what he's referring to when he talks about the helmet of salvation. I believe he's talking about the hope of salvation. That God who started a work is going to complete it. And that's something that we need to keep in mind when we fight the battles. We find ourselves in a spiritual battle. We're going to make it. God's going to see us through. We're going to experience the victory. We're going to see Christ face to face. We're going to be with him for eternity. Momentary light affliction, the Bible calls it, is producing a weight of glory. So when the Bible uses the word hope, and we've used this, we've defined this many, many times, the word hope is a sure expectation of a future event. So the hope of salvation is a sure thing. We just don't have it quite yet. And we always use the old, I hope tomorrow's Thursday. See, that's the type of hope that God gives to us. Is in what, 5 hours, 4 hours? It's going to be Thursday. So we have the hope of Thursday. We have the hope of salvation. It is a sure thing that hasn't happened yet. And how we need this for our minds, how the enemy wants to take that sword, that two-handed sword, and he wants to decapitate us. He wants to conk us on the head. He wants to split our heads. And how we need to keep our minds on the Lord, how we need to keep our minds focused on this salvation. You know, of all of God's creation, humans are unique in that we have the ability to reason. We have the ability to be able to think. Animals don't reason or think. They work off instincts. It's basically they're programmed by God to do certain things. I mean, human beings, we have the ability to enjoy music. A human being can work with numbers, mathematics, art, physics, philosophy, can worship God. We have the ability to seek out the Creator. We are able to look at the stars, astronomy, and we can look at this complex planet that God's given. Now, of all of creation, only human beings are said to be made in the image of God. So only human beings have the ability to reason and to think, to be able to solve problems. I don't know if you saw this. I think it was about a week ago. It was PETA's chief spokesman for PETA. You know what PETA stands for? People Eating Tasty Animals. Well, anyway, this particular group put out this memo, and they said, please call your animal a companion, not a pet. They said, because it's offensive to the animals. Oh, please. I'm serious. This is the land of fruits and nuts. It really is, folks. I mean, this is the society we're in. It's offensive to dogs to be told they're dogs or animals. I mean, this is the society that we're in. Only human beings can think rationally. Only human beings can solve problems. Only human beings can come into a relationship with God. Only human beings can solve math problems, figure out equations, can create art and everything else. Only human beings. Because only human beings are made in the image of God, of all of his creation. So it's to us that we need this helmet of salvation. So what does this helmet do? Well, the helmet protects the mind. This helmet of salvation protects and helps us with our thinking, our intellect, and our reasoning. He helps us to see that the reason we're in such a mess is because of sin. A human being can discover that through the Bible, through reading the Bible, that the problem is sin. It's not global warming, it's sin is what the problem is. It's not the political parties, it's sin. That is the problem that we're dealing with. That is what brought about the corruption of the world, is that man disobeyed God, thus bringing death to the planet. It was the result of sin. Wasn't the devil's fault? It was man's fault. Man believed the lie of Satan over the truth of God. So the helmet protects the mind. We need this helmet of salvation in order to think properly, to not get deceived, to be able to reason, to be able to look at life in a reasonable and in a clear way. But secondly, the helmet gives hope. It gives us assurance and security. But no matter how confusing things get, we know that the Bible teaches that the God of salvation will return. The God of salvation is returning to bring salvation to the world. And so we have this hope of the return of Christ. We have this hope of the resurrection of our bodies. We have the hope of glorified bodies. We have the hope of being sinless, no longer in a body that is tainted by sin. It's a glorified body. It's kind of funny, you know, our grandkids, they would like to put on the motorcycle. They put these helmets on, they start running into things. They feel like they're invincible. And there's something about when you have a helmet on, it does give you that security. There's no doubt about it. You put them on like a bobblehead sometimes because they're kind of big. But the point is, there is that sense of security that the helmet brings, and we need that as a believer. We need that assurance of the helmet of salvation, that I belong to the Lord. I'm going to have a completed salvation. I'm going to be with God forever. No matter what happens, I'm safe. It's going to be okay, and I'm going to make it. So this brings us now to the third area now, which is the necessity of the helmet. So he says, and take up the helmet of salvation. So you think about what human beings are able to do. You know, we can split atoms. You know, we put a man on the moon. We're talking about going back. We're even talking now about going to Mars. I watched the news last night. Maybe you saw it. There was a segment on the news that I don't know if it's the Elon Musk or whoever it is, but there's a private company that next year or the year after is going to offer trips around the earth for 5 days. Each night costs you $35,000. Okay, it's a little pricey. Most expensive night I've ever heard of, but $35,000 a night, and it's 5 nights, and they're going to be circling the earth for 5 days. Now, how amazing to think that we are actually able to do that. That is quite amazing, the technology that we have. We're able to build rockets. We're able to know how to get into orbit and then how to exit the orbit, how to return, to actually say we're going to be there 5 days. You know, it'd be weird if they said, we'll get there, we don't know when we'll come back, you know. But because of the technology and because of just man's ability to reason and to think, you can say, well, you know, we're going to make this thing 5 days long, and this is basically where we're going to land, this is where we're going to take off, and they're pretty sure that they're able to do that. But one thing that man can't do, it doesn't matter how smart human beings are, doesn't matter how smart our intellect may happen to be. One thing we cannot do, humanly speaking, we cannot deal with sin in a human way. We can't do it through human power. It is a condition that must be dealt with spiritually. Of course, religion attempts to do it in the flesh. You know, you have to do certain things in order to be forgiven by God or accepted by God. And we recognize that you can't do that. To be received by God is to place your faith in what He has done. There's nothing that we can do. Religion always has the idea, do this, and God becomes your debtor and He owes you that. But Christianity is based upon done. This is what He's done. So you put your faith in Him, and then what has been accomplished is now credited to you. So we need this helmet of protection. We absolutely have to have God intervening in our lives in order for us to make it. There'll be no salvation. There'll be no completion of salvation apart from the Lord. Sin, number one, first separates us from God. We learned this in Genesis chapter 3. When sin entered in, it separated the man and the woman from God. They hid themselves. They attempted to cover their nakedness. So sin, first of all, alienates us from God. But secondly, sin then separates us from each other. So in order to bridge that gap and to fix that separation between each other, it must first come from bridging the gap between us and God. Bridging that gap between the sinner and the Savior then allows us to be able to be right with each other. So in order for a person to receive the protection offered by God, it begins with what the Bible simply calls repentance. That is the start of the helmet of salvation. It all begins with repentance. And you know, repentance has always been God's way. It has always been the means to a relationship with God. There's no relationship with God. There's no protection from God. There's no enlightenment of God unless we act on the first step, which is repentance. John the Baptist, when you pick up the New Testament and you read the Gospels, they all begin with John the Baptist, mention John the Baptist, and some very briefly, others more in detail, but John the Baptist preached repentance. In Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when Jesus started His ministry, guess what His message was? Yep, it was the same thing. Matthew 4:17, and from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And guess what Paul did? After Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, Paul did the exact same thing. In Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the word repentance mean? So it's a lost word in our society today. You'll hear people saying, I apologize, or I'm sorry, you know, or I had a bad night's sleep, or something like that. They'll never use the word repentance, or they'll never ask for forgiveness. They'll say, I want to apologize, or I'm sorry. But when we are dealing with sin, there's only one remedy, and that's called repentance. The word repentance means to change one's mind. It's a change of mind as to what God says about sin and sinners, and it's to turn around. That's why I like the term U-turn for Christ. U-turn literally means repentance. It's a U-turn from the way you're going to God's way. Doing a turn, a radical turn is what it is. It's a radical turn. So when we talk about repentance, repentance takes place as God works on the heart of the sinner. And there's a whole process that happens. Sometimes we don't recognize this process. We don't say, well, that's the first thing, that's the second thing, that's the third thing, and now you're born again. We don't necessarily do that. But God always does these things when someone is to be brought to faith, when they come to trust in Him. The first thing that must happen is The mind has to be enlightened. Someone has to understand the gospel. They have to understand the message that they are lost. They are a lost sinner, and Jesus is the Savior. That has to happen. That's why we put such emphasis upon teaching the Bible. Because it's through the Bible we have an understanding of God's plan. It is the Bible that reveals to us what God would have man to do. It's the instructions. It's the manual. So we spend a major part of every service teaching the Bible or teaching out of the Bible, teaching the Bible itself. And that's why we need to share the word. No one's saved based upon people's opinions. They're saved because of God's word. They're saved because of God's message. So the message itself needs to be heard and it needs to be understood. And God told us to feed his sheep. He didn't say feed the giraffes. He said feed the sheep. You know, so we need to keep the food down low. We need to make the message understandable so that a person can understand the need for a Savior. They need to understand that God is holy. We are not. We are sinners. He is not. He is the Savior. Then secondly, the heart has to be stirred. There needs to be sorrow over our sin, or we would call this conviction. There needs to be conviction that I have done wrong. I am a sinner, but I am the sinner that has sinned against God. I have offended a holy God. I have sinned against him. My sin has separated me from God. And that's what conviction is. It's bringing to one's face. It's bringing that information to one's attention is what it is. And the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us. We can't convict people. We can lay guilt trips on people. That's not conviction. God's Holy Spirit convicts us. It shows us our need of forgiveness. It shows us our need of salvation. It shows us that we are sinners and that he is the Savior. And so we have sorrow. And we're convicted over the fact that God has exposed us as sinners. Instead of you'll hear the story of someone that comes to the Lord and they go, I feel like I was the worst sinner in the whole church. Or I when the pastor was teaching, he was only speaking about me. See, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God convicting us and convincing us that we are sinners in need of him. And then thirdly, the will must be surrendered. We must surrender to God. We need to place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be enlightened to understand the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. It's not enough to be convicted that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. If you don't surrender to Jesus and put your faith in Jesus Christ, it means nothing. Nothing will be accomplished. All you'll be is a knowledgeable sinner is all you'll be. You won't be saved. So there must be a surrender of the will. And only then can a person then be born again. The Bible calls it regeneration. The Bible calls it a new birth or adoption, or we become a child of God. So there has to be an enlightenment. The mind has to be stirred or convicted. And then there needs to be a surrender of the will. Those things must take place if someone is going to be born again. If someone is going to be a Christian, those things absolutely, it's not debatable. Those things have to happen. And you think about those three things. You omit conviction, how will they ever be saved? If you omit being enlightened and understanding, how would you even think you need to be saved? And then if you don't surrender your will, you're not saved. So, I mean, you look at those three points and they're indispensable. They have to be. They absolutely have to be. So our minds have to be made new by the new birth. And that affects our thinking. And so what happens is once we have put this helmet of salvation on, we need to keep it on because our thinking needs to be clear. We need to think in light of salvation, in light of Jesus as the Savior, and me in light of the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. We need to think in those terms is what we need to do. Of course, we've been looking at this on Sunday mornings, Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the moment we place our faith in him, God then has us in a program in which our minds are being renewed. We're thinking the way God thinks. We need to think biblical. We need to think how God thinks. We need to start learning the terms of the Bible. We need to learn what the Bible said. This is the renewing of the mind. We're not trying to be conformed to the world. We're trying to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we may know what the will of God. Prove it by doing it. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So notice that as a believer, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. So it's an ongoing growth process that takes place after we receive the Lord. After we've been enlightened, our heart's been stirred or convicted, we surrender our will to him. God then is in the process of changing our thinking. We're now realigning ourselves with God, and this process continues until the Lord takes us to be with him. So what God does through the helmet is that God protects us from a divided mind. I like what James says in James 1:8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He's describing the person that's looking up, he's looking down, they're looking all over the place. It's someone that's unstable. And the believer that doesn't keep the helmet of salvation on, doesn't keep in mind they're going to heaven, they're born again, they've been enlightened, they've confessed their sins, they've surrendered their will, they're thinking on those lines, they become double-minded. They're living in the world, they're living in the church, and they're going back and forth, and it's literally being a double-minded person. Let me give some examples of this. An example of this is in Numbers 13. We're not going to read it because it's lengthy, but it's in verses 27 through 33 when, again, Moses sent out the 12 spies to look at the land of Canaan. So there were 12 spies. Two of the spies, one was Joshua and the other was Caleb, they came back with a good report. They went into the land of Canaan and they looked at it and they saw what was there. There were giants. They looked at the land literally flowing with milk and honey, and they looked at all of that. They saw the giants, but beyond the giants, they saw that the Lord was going to give them the victory because God had promised it them. But the double-minded 10 came back and says, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. Some call this the grasshopper complex. That's probably a good term for it. And they said, all we saw ourselves was like grasshoppers. I mean, there were these big giants, and we certainly can't go in, and we certainly can't do it. That's being double-minded. God has promised, I'm going to give you victory. The land is yours. You simply need to go in and claim that land. That land is yours. I've given you the land of Canaan. So only Joshua and Caleb believe what God said because they were single-minded. Their mind was on the Lord. They were thinking about the Lord. But the other 10 came back with a bad report. Another example is David. David had the helmet of salvation on. David did not trust in Saul's armor, but in the victory of the Lord. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 and 46. When he went up against Goliath, he realized, you know what? It's not really me going against Goliath. It is the Lord. When Goliath is cursing God, that's an issue between God and Goliath. Now, God will do this, and David believed it with all of his heart. So when David went up against him, David literally went up with basically a sling that was used to chase away varmints. That's what he did. And the only reason he cut off Goliath's head is because he took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head. He didn't have one. David realized that, you know what, I'm being single-minded here. This is what God has said, and this man is defying God. So God will have to do something about it. That's why all the armies of Israel were cowering. They were fearful because they were double-minded. We have, of course, in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, which was lukewarm. In Revelation 3:15, it says, I know your deeds are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So here is a church that is double-minded. double-minded, not holding on to what God had promised. So we need to have this helmet to keep our thinking straight. We're not thinking biblical. We're not thinking straight. Next, we need protection from a deceived mind. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The word simplicity means single-hearted devotion. You know, a divided mind leads to a deceived mind. Show me a Christian that's double-minded, and I'll show you a Christian that's deceived. Because you can't have one without the other. One leads to the other. If you're double-minded, you're thinking two different ways, up and down. And that ultimately leads to a deceived mind, is what it is. And that's why we need to have the helmet on, so we can think clearly and we don't get deceived. I think of the time in Joshua chapter 9 when Joshua took off his helmet and he was deceived. When you read the account, I wish you could read it. It's a whole chapter. You got to read it. Joshua 9, where God was giving Israel victory and they were claiming the land of Canaan. And this small little group known as the Gibeonites heard about the victory that God was giving Joshua to all of Israel. So what they did was they were just miles away as Joshua was making his way through the land. So what they did was they disguised themselves as just a ragtag small group of people. They showed up. They had Skechers that were all ripped up. You know, they had In-N-Out Burger T-shirts that were all ripped and smelly. And so they'd show up. They had food and old bread that was stale and crumbly. And they said, "Oh, you know, we are your servants. We have come from a far distance. We have heard the great things that the Lord is doing, and we're just asking if we can have a covenant with you, that we can be friends with you. We don't want to have war with you. We want to trust in your God. We believe in you." And they did this whole thing, and the Bible is very clear. It says that Joshua did not seek the Lord, and Joshua found out the next day they live right next door. He was deceived by them. And that's what happens. We don't consult the Lord. We have a double-minded mind that isn't focused. And what happens? Deception comes in. We're easy prey for someone that does their little spill or tells their little story, and we fall into it. Peter himself took off the helmet of salvation and was self-deceived. In Mark chapter 14, verses 33 through 42, Jesus told Peter, "Listen, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before this evening's over. But you're going to deny me three times before you hear the rooster." And Peter says, "Oh, please. I mean, the rest of these losers will, but I'm not going to do that. I mean, of course we expect that from them, but not from me." And he goes, "And I don't care if I have to die for you. I will never deny you." And he goes going on, just laying it on thick. So what happens? They get to the area of Gethsemane, and Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, "Stay awake and pray with me for an hour. Just let's devote this time to prayer." So Jesus went a little distance. He comes back, and these guys are sawn logs. They're just like all wiped out. They're exhausted. And Jesus rebukes them. He goes away, comes back, catches them again. Does it a third time, and he says, "You know what? It's too late. The captors are here. They're here to take it." And there Peter winds up denying the Lord three times. And you know, over the years, it's kind of amazing. You know, I've met with people who are deceived, who justify the sins that they commit. I've had husbands come in and say, "You know what, paying child support's a big scam. You don't need, child support's a ripoff. You need to support child support, spousal support, alimony. You don't have to do that stuff. It's a big scam. You know, you give your money to your ex-spouse or the kids and they waste the money. So yeah, it's just that." I heard some guy on the radio the other day. He was talking about what a scam it was to pay back a student loan to the government. He said, "It's a big scam." The person said to him, "Well, did you scam the government when you borrowed the money and promised to pay it back? I mean, what is this?" Well, see, that's that justification. And all of that happens because we're being double-minded. We're not thinking clearly. We're not allowing our thinking to go through the grid of salvation And because we're double-minded, we then become deceived. We start justifying the sins we're committing. Oh, it's okay to tell a little lie here and there because look at the good. Oh, it's okay for me to say this. It's okay. It's under control. And what that does is that's deceiving ourselves. We think we got everything under control and we don't because we're double-minded. We're carnal. And then we go out and start blabbing our mouths and we come to find out that we got ripped off. We've been deceived. Well, that goes hand in hand with being double-minded. So what we need is not only to have clear thinking and a protection of the mind, but the helmet of hope is what we need. In Hebrews 6:19, we read, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one which enters within the veil. So why do we need hope? We need hope for the doubtful mind. We're going to have doubts that are going to come in. The enemy's going to come and conk us with that sword on the helmet. It's not going to penetrate. But those doubts are going to come. You know, I don't know if I'll make it. I don't know if I can get through this trial. I'm not really sure. Luke 12:29 says, and do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Do not keep worrying. The word worrying means to be doubtful. It's actually an interesting word. It's by which we get our word meteor. Meteor comes from this word doubt or to worry, and it means to rise on high or to live in suspense. There's a lot of meteor Christians. There really are. They're like space cadets. They really are. And they have all of these doubts because they don't have the helmet of salvation. They're not thinking through what God has said. They're not holding on to what God has promised. So we got these meteor Christians running around that are space cadets all over the place. And it really can be traced back to they don't have the helmet on. So if you see some Christian doubting and some Christian freaking out and go, are you a meteor Christian? You know, say, what do you mean by that? Do you got the helmet of salvation? They go, what are you talking about? You need to put the helmet of salvation on. You need to keep it on. You need to be assured that you know the Lord. He's forgiven your sins, and he's going to complete what he promised. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. Isn't that a great verse? That you will know that you have eternal life. It's a sure thing that you have it. So it's hope for a confused and discouraged mind. You know, defeat comes from the inside, not from what happens to us on the outside. You know where defeat comes from? It's how we respond to our trials. That's where the defeat comes from. It's not the trial itself. It's our response to the trial. That's what happens. And I would suggest to you that in many cases, it's because the helmet of salvation has been taken off. We're not thinking clearly. Our minds aren't protected. We're being double-minded. Because we're double-minded, we're then open prey to be deceived in our minds. And if we're deceived in our minds, we've lost the hope that God's going to complete what he's promised and what he started. We start to doubt the relationship with God. We start to doubt the salvation that God has given to us. I think of Job. You know Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. It literally was written before Moses' first five books of the Bible. Of course, we have the order of starting with Genesis, but technically, Job is older than that. Job is believed to be the oldest book of the Bible. And Job himself lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. And then his friends turned against him. And in Job 13:15, Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. But Job says, if it gets to the point, the only thing I have left is I'm breathing, my health is gone. If God slays me, I'm still going to trust him. I'm still going to love him. See, that's the helmet of salvation. That's someone who put it on and isn't taking it off. I want to close tonight with just three thoughts of what we looked at tonight. Well, this first one's a little wordy because I want to talk about past, present, future salvation. But number one, believers' justification by faith is the forgiveness of the penalty of sin. The believer's sanctification is the forgiveness of present sin and the freedom from the power of sin. And believers' future glorification is the deliverance from the presence of sin. Well, I tell you, that's something we need to put on tonight. Hope that all of us can get that tonight. That we would just burn that into our hearts. Past, present, future. Past, present, future. We have been justified. We've been set apart by God. The power of sin's been broken, and the future holds the very presence of sin is eradicated. Secondly, the helmet of salvation protects the mind and the intellect, the thinking and reasoning. The helmet of salvation gives hope, assurance, and security to the believer. And that's what we need. We need to think clearly. We need to have that assurance. We need to have that hope. We need to know that no matter what happens, we're going to heaven. We're going to be with Him. And this brings us to our third and final point. The believer who continues to wear the helmet of salvation will eventually exchange the helmet for a crown. And by the way, that's a good trade too. The Bible talks about that in Revelation. That we'll cast our crowns before Him. We'll get rid of this helmet of salvation. It'll be replaced with a crown. And then we'll take the crown and we'll say, you know what, Lord? I don't deserve this crown. It all came from what you did. And here, we'll dedicate the crown back to the Lord. We want to have a crown to give to the Lord, right? So that's what we want to do. So maybe tonight, we got some folks here tonight that are discouraged tonight. And you're thinking, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Well, you know what? You are. If you are born again, you are. Again, Philippians 1 says, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's going to finish what He started. He will complete it. And maybe tonight you need prayer for that. Maybe you would confess tonight, you know what? I've taken that helmet off quite a few times. It seems like every time I get into a battle, I take it off and take matters into my own hands. And I realize I can't win that way. I can't win in the flesh. It's got to be through the Spirit. It's got to be spiritual.